All right. Well, thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John in the 18th chapter and verse 28. John 18:28 for our message from God's Word this morning. If you left your ribbon there from last week, you'll know that it's found on page 1141, at least the part of John 18 that we want to look at. Page 1141 in the Pew Bibles. And if you brought your own old Scofield Reference Bible. Otherwise, right before the books of Acts and Romans. John 18 and verse 28. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 18 and verse 28? You got to let us know, because otherwise you'll be finding it very challenging to follow along this morning. All right, this morning being November 23rd, 2014, if you're listening years from now by recording. And our text is going to be, we're going to cover some more ground this morning. Our text is going to be found in John 18, verses 28 through 36. Another 9 verses this week. And the title that we've given this morning's message is Morning People. Don't you hate morning people? As you know, some people are morning people and some people are not. Your Sunday school teacher, Dave Stewart, would be the first to tell you he is not a morning person. He told me that he'd like mornings a whole lot better if they started at noon. Dave's slogan is, if God wanted us to pop out of bed in the morning, we'd all sleep in toasters. That's Dave's slogan. All kidding aside, Dave does 10 sit-ups every morning, Sandy told me. Now, that may not sound like much to you, but there's only so many times you can hit the snooze alarm. Of course, late at night, when I'm asking him Bible questions and he's trying to explain things to me, how many times have I told you I'm too tired to think? Because he's an evening person, and my brain is dead by the end of the day. Well, thank you for letting me have a little fun with that, Dave. But about the only thing worse than getting up in the morning is staying up all night. And that's probably something that most of us haven't done since we were Silas's age, since we were teenagers. But in the opening verse of our text this morning, we find some adults who have been up all night. Look with me as we read two verses, John 18, verses 28 and 29. John 18, 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them. He's the one that held court in the hall of judgment, by the way. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been studying the Lord's arrest and his trial. And if you've been with us, or if you know your Bible, you know the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested at night. And so here in verse 28 when it says it was early. You have to conclude what we read in your first cross reference in Matthew 27:1. In Matthew 27:1, the parallel passage to our text, it says, when the morning was come, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor of that section of Rome. Folks, they've been up all night. He was arrested at night. The trial went on at night. And it's not until morning that they bring him to Pontius Pilate. They've been up all night trying to find something to pin on him, to incriminate him. So picture the scene. There stood the Savior before the man who should have been the holiest judge on the planet. He should have been receiving the fairest trial anywhere to be found on earth. This is the highest ranking spiritual man in Israel. Instead, he's being subjected to this kangaroo court that works through the night in order to try and find some flimsy excuse to condemn him to death. Now, you compare that to his disciples. What did we read about them a short time ago? They couldn't stay awake with him to support him for 1 hour. He kept falling asleep while he was praying in the garden. But his enemies worked through the night to condemn him. Now, before you start thinking, well, poo-poo on the 12... Don't forget, most Christians aren't much better. Most Christians can watch TV all night, but if the preacher preaches for an hour, then they're fast asleep. Except you folks. You folks are the exceptions. Why, yes, I am greasing the skids for the next time I go over, so you can't complain. Why do you ask? Well, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we learn how the trial ended. Look at your next reference in Matthew 26, 63-27:2. The high priest said to him, "Tell us whether thou be the Christ." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." Then the high priest rent his clothes. The Jews are always tearing their clothes off. It's their way of showing angst and frustration and anger. And then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy." You go around saying you're the Christ and you ain't the Christ. That is blasphemy, but he was. When the morning was come, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now you know how the trial ended. The Lord's trial ended with him being pronounced guilty of blasphemy. And folks, blasphemy was a capital offense in Israel. So the only thing they have left to do is have him put to death. So they sent him to the Roman governor. They sent him to Pilate, who held court in this judgment hall that we're reading about in verse 28. But when they get to Pilate's door, look what it says in verse 28. It says, let's just read the verse. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment, and it was early, early in the morning. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, maybe you're saying, well, what would be so defiling about going into the judgment hall? Well, Peter explains in your next reference in Acts 10 and verse 28, he said, "It is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation." That's why they didn't want to go in. It was against the law of Moses to come unto a Gentile by entering the hall of a Gentile. Plus, we have to use our imaginations a little bit here. I would imagine that the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate probably had idols hanging around, and they didn't want to be brushing up against any of those as well. If they did, they'd be defiled and they couldn't eat the Passover. You go back there and read. I didn't give you all the rules. There were rules. Who could eat the Passover? Who couldn't? If you did this and you didn't do that, and so on. Now what you're seeing here, it's the ultimate in religious hypocrisy.
Yes, sir. Yes.
They're not worried about the defilement that comes from condemning an innocent man. They're worried about the defilement that might come from brushing up against the Gentile. Now do you know why the Lord said to them in your next reference in Matthew 23:24, He says, "You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." They're straining at the gnat of touching a Gentile, and they're swallowing the camel of crucifying the Son of God. Later on, when Judas returned the money that the priest bribed him with, do you remember what they said about the money in your next reference? Matthew 27:6, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "Well, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood." Now, did you follow that? They refused to accept money that was a bribe to put a man to death, even though they're the ones that gave the bribe. Something wrong with that picture.
Yeah.
Something wrong anytime you have religious hypocrisy. You know what it reminds me of? How many of you remember the Humphrey Bogart movie Casablanca? Raise your hand if you're... Yeah. Do you remember the scene where the police chief, the Nazis tell the police chief, "Shut this place down. Find some excuse to shut this place down." And he goes, "Well, okay." Rick's Cafe, you know, Bogart's place. So he goes, he makes an announcement. I'm shocked to learn there's gambling going on here. And just then a guy comes up, "Here's your winnings from earlier this evening." That's what I think of when I think of these guys. How many remember that scene? Make Me Feel Good, and some few of it. Yeah, I need to see that movie again. It's been many years. Well, here the leaders were guilty of the vilest act in recorded human history. But they don't want to brush up against a Gentile or enter a room with an idol in it. Now, before you judge their religious hypocrisy, don't forget there's still a lot of it going around today. There's a lot of people today that are more worried about how they baptize people than they are about living a holy life. Do we baptize them when they're babies? Do we baptize them when they're adults? Do we baptize them in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Is it three times backwards or two times forwards? And listen, that goes on. There are people today who are more worried about if you speak in tongues than if you speak the gospel. Right? There are people who are more worried about whether you're Acts 9 or 13 than about whether or not you're gracious when you share the grace message. Yeah, there's plenty of religious hypocrisy even in the grace movement. We need to be just as careful not to strain at our gnats and swallow our camels, folks. Now notice here in this passage, when a knock comes on Pilate's door, he answers. And don't forget, it's, you know, the crack of dawn here. That he comes out. I got to tell you, if somebody's knocking on my door in the crack of dawn, they'd be knocking a long time before I get up to answer. Especially if I'm the governor of Judea. You think how many politicians you reckon answered the door before they've had their coffee? But before you get too impressed with Pilate, read the details that Mark gives you in Mark 15 and verse 1. in your next scripture reference. In Mark 15:1, straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, if you're not getting my point, read what Luke says when he described what happened. Luke 23:1, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Folks, there's a mob outside of Pilate's door knocking on the governor's door. Listen, the laziest of judges can't ignore that many people. Unless maybe you're still lying in bed doing sit-ups, you know, maybe then I'm not sure. All right, now, Pilate's up, and he's heard the commotion of a mob, so he's up, and he's asked them a question. In verse 29, again, let's read verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" And in verse 30, they answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Now that's not a word we use very much, so I looked it up. And you know what it means? A malefactor is one who commits a crime. We call him a crook or maybe a criminal. It's just a general sort of word for any kind of lawbreaker, right? Now, did you notice they're dodging Pilate's question? Like any good judge, and listen, the Romans, for all their faults, were law and order and courts and just people. A lot of our, Pastor Stam told me, a lot of our laws and courtroom things are based on theirs. Like any good judge, Pilate is asked, "What's this defendant charged with? What accusation bring you against this man?" But unlike any good prosecutor, they don't have any charges. I mean, picture the scene going on in a courtroom today. The judge says, "What's the charge?" And the prosecutor says, "Well, if he wasn't a crook, we wouldn't have brought him to court." You know what the next words out of the judge's mouth would have been? "Case dismissed. You wasted my time. I could be in bed doing sit-ups here." I think I got all the mileage out of that I'm going to get. Did you also notice what they purposely did not call him? They didn't call him a thief. They didn't call him a murderer, and you know why. Because if they'd have said, if they'd have drummed up a charge of, yeah, he's a thief, what would the judge say? What did he steal? If they said he's a murderer, what would the judge say? Who did he kill? Instead, he's just a crook. He's guilty of crookery. You know. Verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." He hasn't broken any of ours. The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." See, now they've tipped their hand. They've let Pilate know, we've already decided he's got to die. But when Pilate doesn't hear any charges, he figures, well, the Lord must be he must be guilty of breaking one of those squirrely Jewish laws that they have in the law of Moses. Got nothing to do with what any Roman law. You remember what happened when the Jews asked the judge to condemn Paul in your next reference in Acts 18:12? We read it in our scripture reading this morning if you weren't here. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Roman deputy, the Jews made insurrection against Paul, brought him to this judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And they meant the law of Moses. Gallio, the Roman judge, said, well, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, I'd bear with you. But if it's a question of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And you remember the goes on to say, he just drove them out of there. Yeah. That's what Pilate's doing here. He knows this man is innocent of any crimes against Rome. And he doesn't want to condemn an innocent man like they're asking. Not to death. But on the other hand, there's this Jewish mob outside of his judgment hall with all the big shots in Israel. And he doesn't want to make them mad either. So he passes the buck back to them. Says, here, you judge him. Now they, in turn, they claim, well, we don't have the right to have capital punishment, right? Isn't that what he says in verse 31? The Jews therefore said to him at the end, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now the question is, at least that came up in my mind, if it was unlawful for them to execute anybody, how come earlier they were always trying to kill him? Look at your next reference in John 10:31. A couple of years earlier, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So that they tried to stone him to death. You listen, when you start throwing stones at somebody, that wasn't just to get his attention. That was to kill him. And it says again, there were the number of times they tried to kill him. And then, in your next reference, a year after they crucified the Lord, Acts 7:59, they stoned Stephen to death. So how come they're standing there in front of Pilate and say, well, it's unlawful for us to put a man to death? Well, listen, folks, any time the Jews talked about something that wasn't lawful, they were never talking about... I looked at them all. That's what you pay me for. Look up all the times the word lawful is used and how they used it. They never used it to talk about what was against the Roman law. Every time they said something was unlawful, it was talking about unlawful against the law of Moses. That's the law they were worried about breaking. If they stoned the Lord on a holy day. Listen, folks, it's Passover. You can't do any work on Passover. It takes work to... You got to bend over. You got to pick up them stones. You got to throw them. That's what they're worried about. We don't mind killing innocent man, but not on a holy day. And listen, they couldn't wait for him to die. Listen, in those days, you know, these days you get condemned to death in years, decades maybe. Oh no, when they decided somebody had to die, it was usually the same day. But listen, there was no way he could die by stoning. You know, I don't know why. It's because of what he said in your next reference, right in the beginning of his ministry, way back in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Listen, if you stone a man, you don't lift him up, you knock him down. He had to be crucified by the Romans, lifted up off of the earth. Now that's why John goes on to say in verse 32 in your Bible now. In verse 32, it said in the end of verse 31, it's not lawful for us Jews to put a man to death because we'll stone him. And John tells you here in verse 32 that they said that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. He often came right out and said what you read in your next reference in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. The Son of Man will be betrayed unto the chief priests. Judas did that. And they shall condemn him to death. We just read about that. They said he's guilty of blasphemy. They condemned him to death. Brought him to Pilate. Say, we got to hit. He's got to die. And then after condemning him to death, they'll deliver him to the Gentiles to crucify him. You're seeing it. You're seeing it played out. And listen, there you've got proof of that last reference on that on the page on there. In Deuteronomy 18, remember when God told Moses, "I'll raise them up a prophet," and it's not me putting the capital P on that prophet. That's your King James translator, because it's talking about Christ. "I'll raise up a prophet from among their brethren like you, Moses." You study the types. Moses was a type of Christ, folks. But Christ was a prophet. And the prophecy that he made about how he had to die is about to be fulfilled here. And listen, fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest apologetic proofs that you have that the Bible is God's Word. I mean, you think about this instance right here. You think about all the times they tried to stone him. And then when he makes a prediction, he says, "When they finally do kill me, it'll be by crucifixion." Listen, only a prophet would know that. This book that you came to study today, this is God's book. The fulfilled prophecies in the Bible prove it. This book that you bow your life to could only have been written by God. Only God knows the future. And listen, it wasn't the first time that the Romans helped fulfill prophecy. We're at the season of the year. We're going to talk about the Nativity. And do you remember where Joseph and Mary lived before the Lord was born? What town they lived in? Was it Nazareth? Is that where the Christ was supposed to be born, according to your next reference in Micah 5:2? The prophet Micah said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata," there were two Bethlehems. This is how specific God's prophecies are. And listen, we're getting to the end of the year, you know, and you're going to have all the psychics making their predictions where they, you know, in 2015, this is going to happen. And they're always really general and nebulous, so that year from now they can look back and say, yeah, see, I said that would happen, you know. Oh, no. There are two Bethlehems, and God says, "Bethlehem Ephrata. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." The one born in Bethlehem was an everlasting person. It was the Christ. But he had to be born in Bethlehem. And here's Mary, 9 months pregnant in Nazareth. Well, now we have a problem. How is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? Well, you know how God fixed it. Who sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed? And don't say the Democrats. I'm not political, but that's just an old joke. And you know me, I have not a political bone in my body. But Luke 2:1-4, "There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up out of the city of Nazareth unto the city of David, Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Listen, God may have been the God of the Jews, but he was not above using the Gentiles for his own purposes. And he was about to use them again here. Look in your Bible now in John 18 and verse 33. In John 18:33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again." He's going back and forth. They won't come in, and the Lord's inside. And they called Jesus and said unto him, he called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now, wait a minute. Here we got to pause and say, where would he get an idea like that? They hadn't said anything about him being king of the Jews, had they? No. No one said anything about him being king of the Jews. But just a week before, if you know your Bible chronology, you know, that's my weak point is Bible chronology. But I know this. 1 week before, you read what happened in your next reference in Luke 19:37. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord," the Lord being the Lord of Israel. Blessed be the King of Israel. And listen, if you think a Roman governor didn't hear about that, when a whole multitude of people is welcoming a guy into town saying that, you know, I got a bridge to sell you, because listen, do you remember what they charged Paul and his cronies with in your next reference in Acts 17 and verse 7? It says, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. When multitudes of people are calling a man a king, which they did at the triumphal entry, listen, Pilate's treason radar went off. He is hearing someone being called king contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That's why he's coming in here to ask, are you the king of the Jews? I believe he's looking for a reason to charge Jesus Christ with treason, so he can cave into this mob that wants him dead. We're going to see that Pilate is not a man of great resolve. Verse 34 in your Bible, John 18:34. Jesus answered him. He's asking him, are you the king of the Jews? And the Lord has an interesting answer. He answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Now you'll notice here the Lord dodges the question. And you know why, because he couldn't say he wasn't a king, because he would be lying, because he was. But if he said he was a king, Pilate would be accusing him of treason. So he doesn't answer directly. And I think there's another reason he doesn't answer directly. When he asks him instead, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? I think he's wondering if Pilate might be a closet Jew. Or at least considering the claims of Judaism. And I know Pilate is thinking he's thinking that, because look at how Pilate answers in verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? So the Lord must have been implying in some way that he was a Jew, a closet Jew. Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now, if you're wondering why the Lord might be thinking Pilate might be a closet Jew, listen, it was not unusual for Roman rulers and kings to be familiar with Judaism. Do you remember what Paul said to the Roman king in your next reference? In Acts 26:27, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And he didn't even let him answer. He says, I know you do believe the prophets. That means Agrippa studied the prophets enough to be convinced of the prophets. Now, it doesn't mean he was a Jew, because he goes on to say, almost you got me persuaded to believe, but I know that you believe the prophets. Maybe Pilate's read a few of those prophets. And you know what those prophets said? You know what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah? This should be 23:5. I didn't catch it till after they were all printed, so make a little correction there. Jeremiah 23:5. The days are going to come, Jeremiah said, or the Lord said through Jeremiah. The days come, saith the Lord, I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. There's coming a king! And you know what Nathanael said? When he met the Lord, in your next reference, John 1:49, Nathanael said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Listen, if a Jew believed that Jesus was their king, they were believing he was the Son of God. Isn't that what it says? Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. And you know what happens if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They got saved. So I think in asking if Pilate said this, that you say I'm a king. Did you say this of yourself? Is this what you're thinking? I think he's asking him if you're saved. Do you see what's happening at the Lord's trial here? He might have been on trial for his life, but Pilate's on trial for his soul, folks. Yes, sir. We close with one of the most misused verses in all of God's Word, verse 36 in your Bible. They asked, Pilate asked the Lord, what have you done? You make all these guys up at this hour and so mad at you and want to kill you. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Remember, he's been asked, are you a king? So he's kind of getting around to answering that, and we'll talk about that more next week. This right now, I want to talk about the problem with this verse. Jesus answered, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. That's a verse that people use to refute what you believe. Because everybody and his brother uses that verse to say, oh, you see, the Lord never meant to establish a kingdom here on earth where he would be the king. He only came to establish a kingdom in our hearts. He never meant to have a literal kingdom on the earth where he would be the king, like you believe. And they use this verse to say it. And you have to admit, it sounds like this, that, right? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. You need to know how to answer that. And to answer it, first, let's consider what happened when... Remember back early in our study of John, in John 6:15, your next reference, when they tried to force him to be a king, when the Jews tried to force the Lord to be a king, in John 6:15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he just skedaddled, get out of there. That's another verse these brethren point to say, see, he never meant to have an earthly kingdom where he would be a king. And you know that because he refused to let him make him a king. Well, but we've talked about the context in that passage before. He just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Of course they wanted him to be king. Hey, this guy can feed us.
That's right.
We'll never have to work again. But he didn't want to become king to people who are just looking for a meal ticket. That's why he turned them down. And he knew it was not yet time for him to be king. He hadn't yet paid for the right to rule the world. And that's true here as he's talking to Pilate. It's still true. He still hasn't paid for that right. That's why the end of the verse says in verse 36, but now is my kingdom not from hence. See, how many times have we Dave and I mentioned to you that the most important words in the verse are sometimes them real little words like now that are so easy to overlook. Now is my kingdom not of this world. What's it mean when he says that? It means that someday it will be of this world, right? He doesn't say my kingdom is not now nor ever shall be of this world. No. We know that the Lord meant to have an earthly kingdom for a lot of reasons. I just gave you one in your last reference. He taught them to pray for it. In Matthew 6, 9 and 10, after this manner therefore pray ye, thy kingdom come. When you talk to God, you say, I want that kingdom to come. The kingdom where thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, there's coming a day. There's coming a kingdom. And he will be that king. And he will be in that real kingdom. And we could spend a lot of time on that, but we won't. I want to close by asking you, are you saved this morning? Do you call Jesus Christ Savior of yourself, or did others tell you that that's what he is? Most people are smart enough to know you can't buy your way into heaven. Some of them think they can give enough money to the church. And you know, the gangsters always were good at that. You know, they go out and kill somebody and just give gobs of mob money. To the church, and they'll be all right. But you know what? Most people think they can buy their way into heaven using another kind of currency. Good works. If I do good things, if I don't do bad things. And the problem with that is even that kind of money is no good with God. Let me tell you a story I told at Marilyn's funeral. Years ago in the Old South, did I tell you about this? I checked my computer, I don't think I did. Years ago in the Old South, a black man entered a store and he tried to buy something and the clerk said, "Your money's no good here." Well, he got angry because he thought he was being turned down because he was a black man. But then the store clerk went on to say, "Your money's no good here because I know your brother just died in Vietnam. And as far as I'm concerned, he paid for what you're buying today with his life." With his life. And folks, that's the reason. That's the reason your money's no good with God. Of any kind. Good works, not doing bad works. Your Savior already paid for your salvation with his life. You ask any veteran, they'll tell you freedom isn't free. Your freedom was paid for by those who died to pay for it. And salvation, it's free to you. But it was paid for by the death of Christ. If you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen. Amen.